Comes in, does our reading of the Genesis creation account. It's going to be kind of a call and response reading. So anytime that Pamela says, "So good," you all are going to say, "So good." Yeah, all right? It's going to be a few times. So Pamela, come on up. Give your account of creation in its finest.
In its finest.
Yeah. Oh, the wind's coming up.
In the beginning, there was only deep and cold water with a blankness of darkness, a blanket of darkness stretched all across, and a wind moaning over it all. In the beginning, before God spoke, there was only this dark, cold void. "Let there be light," God said, and there was, and it was so good,
so good.
The light split the night. And the first day was made with a dome that God called sky to hold the waters safe in their places, above and below. So good,
so good.
By God's command, there appeared dry land to push the waters together. The land was called earth. The waters were seas. And strolling the shores, God was pleased. Then God told the earth to put forth seeds, plants, fruits, and trees. And God did. God turned the whole world green, juicy, fragrant, and moist. On the fourth day, God spoke to the sky and called for a sun to rule the day and a moon to gently guard the night. And stars were sent shining, shooting, falling, for guiding and gazing. And it was all so good.
So good.
"Let there be creatures," said God, "that fly, swim, lumber, and crawl." And there were, and it was so good.
So good. So
God blessed them all, saying, "Fill up the earth, the sky, and the seas." And they did. God was pleased. Then God said, "Let us make people in the image of us, in our likeness, a person and a helper. They shall be stewards of all this creation, and they shall make children, whose children make children, and good it shall be. So good.
So
God spoke and blew breath. People were made and given the care of the earth, which God said would feed them. And God blessed them and was so pleased. God smiled at the goodness. So good.
So good.
God saw all that had come to be and was pleased at the land, sky, and sea, the life that they swarmed with, the noise it all made, and the color, rhythm, and song. So God sat down for a well-deserved rest, and with a contented sigh and a heart full of pleasure said, "This is so good.
So good.
This is so very, very good. This is so good.
So good."
Amen. Thanks, Pamela.
So I was talking to a friend of mine the other day who has three kids, and she and her partner, they're teaching their youngest son, Max, how to say grace before mealtime. And when their older children were that age, they learned that if they said the prayer as fast as they could, that they could get to eating as quickly as possible. But this was not Max's strategy. When it was his turn to lead grace, he had a whole litany, a timeline, if you will, like a family tree, like prayer, that would begin with by giving thanks for each person by name around the table, and then each dish that was prepared on top of the table, for the grocery stores that each ingredient came from, for the truckers that delivered the food to the stores, for the farmers that grew or raised all the different types of food that was on their table, for each animal in which their food came from, and finally, ending with a big thanksgiving to God who created all of it, and an amen dig in added for good measure. So my friend, who is also a pastor, was just like really proud of herself and for her youngest son for this great theological perspective that he had provided the family. Because what a beautiful prayer, you know, to walk back the ways in which we're all connected and in debt to creation and to God. But very quickly, my friend and her partner realized that this was just a stalling tactic for Max to take half of the vegetables on his plate and sneak them into his pockets to dispose of later and feed the family dog. It took like 3 weeks for her to figure this is what he was doing. So I thought about Max a lot this week, actually, when I began planning our sermon series on the gospel of food, because we're going to explore the spirituality around eating with others, if we're going to hear God's call to feed and be fed, if we are going to celebrate the fellowship that is found in our own church community when we break bread together, we must start at the beginning. Yes, I mean the beginning of Genesis and our creation story. But I also mean the beginning with the environment in which our food grows in, is cultivated in, and how the environment all around us informs our eating practices. According to Genesis 1, God creates this incredible world filled with all kinds of bodies of land and water, separates the sky from the ground, fashions plants and fauna, shapes animals and organisms of all kinds, creates humankind, as the scripture says, in the image of God, and pronounces it all good, as you all did this morning. Theologian and professor John C. Hulbert writes that what we have here in our creation story is a story of a God who is in the process here of making a world balanced, ordered, structured, and designed. It is that God whom you and I mirror. Hence, when the text goes on to say that we humans are also to rule and dominate all the creatures of the land, water, and air, and to subdue the land made by God. Those powerful images must always be employed in the bright light of the reality that we act as mirrors of God, not as free agents of our own human desires. And yet, as we look back on human history and the current state of our natural world, it is clear that we have acted rather as dictators over creation rather than a reflection of a creative, cooperative, relational God. How can we see God's creative process in our own? How can we possibly call this mess that we have created of God's vision for the world so good? This week, Paris, France hit 109 degrees, an all-time record. Forests in Germany are parched and nearing ecological collapse. Droughts in Zimbabwe are leaving millions without food and water. Glacial ice caps are melting faster than anticipated and leaving polar bears starving for food. Air quality in China keeps infants indoors until the age of 2. And Flint, Michigan still does not have safe water to drink after 5 years. Even our crisis at the border of migrants and refugees are experiencing the crisis of our world and our climate change as well. Soil in places like El Salvador and Nicaragua no longer can produce viable crops that have sustained local farming communities for so long. Crops that do not stay local but are then exported to places like the United States. Financial strain of this system tied to the health and wellness of our planet is a factor in migrants seeking a better quality of life and refugees to seek safety from violence as a response to economic strain. Friends, how can we possibly call what's currently happening in creation good? To tell you the truth, the church has had a big hand in all of this as well, beginning with this creation story and the lens in which we have adopted a certain perspective from too. Too often the scripture is read as if human beings are at the center of creation, that the world revolves around us and our human needs, that our ecosystems are ours for whatever we desire. How dare we claim to be made in the image of this God and ask if God had and has nothing to do with it? It is long past due to end this foolish and incorrect notion that God created this world for us and our needs alone, because it is and always has been God's world. How dare we pray to this God for help while we continue to be the single biggest threat to it and contributor to destroying God's creation? I think it is time for us to discard this image of dominators and subduers bequeathed to us by a misreading of Genesis 1. So thank God for Genesis 2. And the second creation story. Yes, that's right. There is a second creation story in the book of Genesis. And while at first glance they seem to only differ in length, the differences in tone and perspective can provide us a wayward humanity, a way towards change. When describing the relationship between humans and the rest of creation, Genesis 1, 26 through 28 uses this language about domination and subduing, language that has put humanity at the center and has clearly informed our actions and harmful effects on creation. While Genesis 2:15 states our role very, very differently, the scripture here reads, "Yahweh took the human and placed them in the garden to serve and guard it." Some biblical scholars believe that Genesis 2 is not simply a separate creation story, but instead a revision to our original telling of it. Maybe a correction to the interpretation that had already begun its work to take us off course. Genesis 2 serves as a call to return back to God's original intention for creating all this in the first place and for humanity's role in it. Domination isolates us from creation, puts us in a relationship based on our need alone. But serving and guarding, however, puts us in a partnership with God and with God's creation. It connects us to a web of life all around us instead of being at the center of life. It proclaims our interdependence rather than our independence and weaves the story of creation as one woven and connected to each other, highly dependent on one another's survival, and a story that continues on as we serve as its caretaker. We need a rereading of this ancient and sacred story to decenter ourselves from our current reality of destruction and to recenter ourselves to the interconnectedness of God's creation. John Holbert says it again in this way. He says, "The image of being a servant of God's world has the possibility to make us new creatures, helping us see our rightful place as God's servants for the world. In short, we need a conversion to a new way of thinking about creation and the environment. The world, the cosmos, is not our oyster. Rather, it is God's pearl, and we are assigned the twin tasks of serving this pearl and protecting it from all abuse, especially abuse from ourselves." Friends, while these stories of our beginnings serve as our origin story in many ways, they also are a call for us to become new creatures, to respond to the harm and destruction of this world, mostly at our own hands, as caretakers and co-creators with God, rather than creation's greatest adversary. While we are no longer in that great and perfect garden, our self-centeredness got us banished pretty quickly from there. God's call to serve and guard creation remains. Our role we were given still is ever so vital, maybe now more than ever, to bring new life through the ways we live, advocate, respond, and heal. And maybe for us that call can begin in the ways that we eat, gather community to be fed, and the ways that we resource the food that we all need to survive. Maybe it begins by seeing ourselves no longer at the head of the table, but as part of the greater work of God's creative expression of interconnectedness and presence. Maybe it begins by remembering that it is God that gives us life, and that there is a responsibility to tend to the goodness that God proclaims good at creation. In closing, I love how Mary Oliver writes, and her poem called "The Summer Day," to me is a new way to look at this creation story. It reads, Who made the world? Who made the swan and the black bear? Who made the grasshopper, this grasshopper, I mean, the one who has flung herself out of the grass, the one who is eating sugar out of my hand, who is moving her jaws back and forth instead of up and down, who is gazing around with her enormous and complicated eyes. Now she shifts her pale forearms and thoroughly washes her face. Now she snaps her wings open and floats away. I don't know exactly what a prayer is. I do know how to pay attention, how to fall down into the grass, how to kneel down in the grass, how to be idle and blessed, how to stroll through the fields, which is what I have been doing all day. Tell me, what else should I have done? Doesn't everything die at last and too soon? Tell me, what is it you plan to do with your one wild and precious life? Amen.